For our reading this morning, we turn in the book of Joshua to chapter 20. The book of Joshua, chapter 20. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbour unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, until he stood before the congregation. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. The foregoing chapters in the book of Joshua, which we have considered over recent weeks, pertain to the division of the land amongst the tribes of the people. And having summarized that apportionment at some length last time, I shall not recap unnecessarily this week. Sufficient to say that very last amongst the people to receive a portion was Joshua himself, who, human thinking or pride perhaps, might easily have put first and foremost among the people. And yet such was not so. And thus in Joshua's example there are various practical or moral lessons to learn about the humility of the man and the importance and priority which he gave to the service of others and those whom he administered under the Lord's hand. But also too, in the example of Joshua, we see a faint foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered from the Philippian apostle that mind which was in he himself, as Romans 15 describes, even Christ pleased not himself. And very important spiritual types are given to us in the example and life of Joshua, which, God willing, we shall examine in more detail at a future date. There still remains one tribe of the people to be dealt with particularly, namely the tribe of Levi, and they are particularly spoken of in the 21st chapter of the book. But before we come to them, there lies before us these nine short verses of chapter 20 dealing with the matter of cities of refuge. six cities that were to be appointed amongst the people for a very particular, legal purpose. Now, the detail which is given so concisely here is a repetition of laws which have occurred three times previously in the Old Testament scriptures. The appointing of cities or places of refuge, whereunto those guilty of what we would call manslaughter might go, are to be found in Exodus chapter 21, in Numbers chapter 35, a very lengthy exposition there, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And what we have before us in the 20th chapter of Joshua is the fulfillment or the setting in order of those things which had been specified by God through Moses many times previously. Indeed, Joshua himself, or the Lord himself, makes reference to it in verse 2 of this chapter, "Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses." This matter, this what we might think almost incidental or minor issue of these cities of refuge, is given remarkable prominence amongst the laws of God, this being the fourth time that it is mentioned in such detail. And this repetition in itself should attract our notice and our attention. And why God places such an emphasis upon these facts and these details. Surely the first thing for us here to register is the vital matter of the sanctity of human life. The sanctity of human life. Here we see God speaking very particularly about the crime of murder and the related crime of manslaughter, and giving it a very particular emphasis in the various elements of his holy commandments. Indeed, if we would trace the very origins of these matters, we would go back even further than the giving of the law in Exodus to the very first book of the Bible, namely Genesis. And here in the book of Genesis, we see in very clear detail a case study given us of the Lord's opinion, the Lord's commandment pertaining to murder. For it is very sad to say that the first brethren ever to live upon earth subsequent to the fall, namely Cain and Abel, were involved in a case of fratricide, where Cain slew his brother. He came upon him in a premeditated way with, as the law in England would call it, malice aforethought, and slew his brother. And indeed, God himself confronts Cain with his crime. And this is what the Lord says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 11, "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me." Cain's last words there to God reveal that Cain was well aware of the penalty and punishment for murder, even though it had not been explicitly stated, or at least not explicitly recorded in Scripture up until this point. All those who lived upon the face of the earth at this time were brethren or close relations of Cain, and more particularly of Abel, who was murdered. And Cain knew full well that the penalty for that crime which he had committed was that his life was forfeit, and that he deserved the death penalty on account of the murder which he had perpetrated. And we know how God, in great mercy and clemency, and particularly because of the small number of persons alive upon the earth at that time, appointed that Cain should not receive what was the just penalty of murder. Nevertheless, we need only turn on a few chapters in the book of Genesis to find this universal principle re-emphasized, where in Genesis chapter 9, in the giving of the covenant and commandments to Noah, God says this, verse 5 of Genesis 9, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Here is a divine commandment. It does not belong to the Jewish economy. It does not belong to the Sinaitic law. It does not belong uniquely to some Jewish dispensation, as so many would falsely proclaim. Here is a universal principle applicable to all humanity, applicable from the very commencement of creation, and here re-emphasized after the flood and as Noah and his family set foot upon the earth. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." The principle of the death penalty for murder. And on these grounds, for this reason, "For in the image of God made he man." The reason behind it, the principle behind it, is fundamentally spiritual in its nature. Yes, there are any number of other reasons which might be used quite appropriately and rightly to defend the question of the death penalty for murder. But here is the fundamental reason. "In the image of God made he man." Every human being ever to live, though fallen, though under the curse and penalty of sin, every human being ever to live, or indeed we might say to be conceived in the womb, is made in the image of God. And to put an end to that divinely imparted life is to, as it were, deface the king's image, is to mar the image of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And just at one time, to thus deface the king's image was a form of treason in English law. My friends, to what a greater extent is it treasonable against God to thus mar his image in the life of another human being? This is the law and commandment of God. This is the principle which he binds upon humanity, and which, alas, modern society has rejected to its peril and ultimate cost. This is the word of God. "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what God says in this commandment." Now, it is interesting to notice that this matter, that these principles are being stipulated again in the book of Joshua. You see, there are many persons who would read the book of Joshua and say, "Here is a terribly barbaric and brutal account of irrational and indiscriminate slaughter, showing the Old Testament persons, the race of the Jews, to have been uncivilized and barbaric in their approach and in the slaying of the Canaanites." But my friends, these things are patently not so. And here is further reason why we say that the battles against the Canaanites were done for a very particular reason and for a very specific purpose, namely to set forth vital spiritual lessons. This was not the norm. This was not the ordinary course of events. This was done very particularly and for a very limited period, according to a very different commandment. The sanctity of life was upheld and was maintained by the people of God. And here in Joshua 20 is further evidence of it. And yet, still further, as well as learning of the sanctity which God places upon human life, as well as seeing that the matter of the sanctity of life and the death penalty for murder was upheld by the people, even in this time and in this age, we see also the mercy of God manifest in these matters too. Contained in Exodus chapter 20 are the Ten Commandments, an effective summary and condensing of all the law of God, and a fuller exposition of those commandments and the implications of them begins in the 21st chapter of Exodus. And the matter of murder is addressed almost immediately in Exodus 21 verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Here, in the midst of these renewed commandments concerning the death penalty for murder, God mercifully and graciously gives this further detail pertaining to manslaughter, as we would call it. If a man lie not in wait, but, and here is an interesting expression, God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. There have, doubtless many times through history, been sad and tragic cases where persons have been killed at the hand of another entirely unintentionally and through what we might call accidental circumstances. And yet, of course, in this we know that there is no such thing as an accident viewed from the perspective of the sovereignty of God. And the Lord is here emphasizing this, as he mentions that in such incidents, the sovereignty of God is yet at work. It is God who has brought these circumstances to pass to deliver that particular victim or casualty into the hand of that unintentional killer. And under these circumstances, says God, I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. Details about that place then are given in both Numbers 35, in Deuteronomy 19, and here in our present passage, Joshua chapter 20. And here we learn something of the practicalities of the matter. Six cities were to be provided. And were you to look at these locations upon a map, you will notice that three are on the west side of Jordan in the land of Canaan proper, and three are on the east side of Jordan, where you remember the 2.5 tribes of the people dwelt originally. And they are distributed in such a way that there are cities in the north of the territory, in the center, and in the south, and on both sides of the river, putting them within easy reaching or travelling distance of the vast majority of the populace. Kadesh in Galilee, which was in the north, in Mount Naphtali, Shechem in Mount Ephraim, almost in the very center of the country, you remember, near to Shiloh and where Joshua had his base, Kiriath Arba, which is in Hebron in the mountain of Judah, away down in the south where Caleb and his family were established. And then on the other side of Jordan, in each of those three portions of land, Beza in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in the half-tribe of Manasseh. So should such sad circumstances as an accidental killing or manslaughter occur anywhere in the land, the person thus implicated was in easy travelling distance of one, at least, of these six cities. In those days, the administration of justice and the penalty for murder was placed in the hands of the next of kin of the victim, of the murdered person. And so it was that the unintentional killer, that one guilty of manslaughter, should flee immediately ere the next of kin could seek vengeance or seek to execute the due penalty of the law. They were to flee at once unto one of those appointed cities. And having arrived there, we read how there would first be a preliminary hearing in the very gates of the city to see whether there were any grounds to the application for asylum which the individual was making. Were they genuinely innocent of murder, and was the issue at hand genuinely accidental and unpremeditated? An early hearing would be had to determine whether such appeared to be the case, and if there was reason to believe the claimant, then they would be admitted into that city. And in that city, they must remain. They must remain until such time as a full session of the congregation could be arranged. And indeed, very likely by this time, the avenger of blood, the next of kin of the slain person, would likely have arrived as well, possibly with their own witnesses, if they believed that there was foul play to be considered. And due process could be undergone, and a court case, or the Jewish equivalent, could be held. He shall dwell in that city, says verse 6, until he stand before the congregation for judgment. And then the original decision made in the gates of the city could either be ratified or overturned. And presuming that the individual was indeed guilty only of manslaughter, then they could remain in that city safe from any further prosecution. And yet, we might note that there was still a certain penalty pertaining to manslaughter. They were not let off scot-free, nor should they have been. One can scarcely imagine the effects and implications which could well have been for the family, for the dependents of the slain person. It would not have been right if that one guilty of manslaughter were let to carry on his normal business as though nothing had happened. And alas, that in the present days the crime of manslaughter is so little penalized or dealt with appropriately in current law. You see, the individual, though guilty only of manslaughter, must remain in that city and its environs almost indefinitely. He had to leave behind his former place, his former residence. Members of his family, perhaps, did he desire to be with them, could only join him if they went themselves also unto that city. His life would be entirely changed. We can imagine how difficult it would have been for the family of the slain person were the killer, albeit inadvertent killer, of their loved one still dwelt in their midst. And what fractiousness might have erupted amongst the people. And so in a very sensible way, the individual guilty of manslaughter was removed from the scene to a different location altogether. And there they had to dwell, there they had to abide, we are told, until the death of the high priest who was in office at that time. An almost indefinite period that could not be predicted, that could not be said to be too harsh or too lenient, because it was decided entirely by an almost unrelated factor, namely the age, or rather the death, of the high priest. At such times, the high priest being so significant a character in the life of the whole nation, one would imagine that former rivalries, former disputes, former contentions between persons and families might more readily have been forgotten in the light of a national tragedy such as the death of the high priest. And so we can see both the divine wisdom and the divine mercy and the divine justice in the arrangement which was here made. We note too how that here in Joshua 20 there is a putting into practice those laws which God had given in times past, an obedience to his word and an applying of the principles which he had given. These then are the factual, the historical, the practical details pertaining to the cities of refuge. And yet, I do not hesitate to say, and that on the authority of Scripture, that here in the matter of cities of refuge, we are to see once again a faint foreshadowing of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are they, says he, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, these are they which testify of me. And we might also remind ourselves how upon the Emmaus road he accused those two persons so acquainted with the Jewish law of being fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, because beginning at Moses, these books of the Pentateuch and all the prophets, we can find in the scriptures the things pertaining to Christ. And let me suggest to you that Joshua chapter 20 is no exception. Because here is presented to us the case of a guilty individual condemned to the penalty of the law, fleeing to an appointed place for refuge and for sanctuary. And in this matter, we see a practical outworking of that which is referred to in various places in Scripture. Let me bring to your notice, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 22. And in 2 Samuel 22, we hear David saying this in a psalm of praise unto God. In the day we are told that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. My Saviour, thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Here, in very similar language, although not exactly the same Hebrew word, the psalmist refers to God as being his refuge, as being a high tower, one who would, through being a refuge, through being a high tower, would save him from violence, would deliver him from the hand of those who sought his harm. It is a sentiment repeated elsewhere in the scriptures. For example, Psalm 143, verse 9. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. I flee unto thee to hide me. Now, this same sentiment is repeated in various portions also of the New Testament scriptures. Let me, for example, direct you to Philippians chapter 3. And there in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking, describes how at a former time in his life he relied upon his obedience and observance of the Jewish law and imagined that that was his salvation. Concerning zeal, he says at that time, or touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Rather than relying on obedience and conformity to the old law, to instead be found in Christ, relying upon another, relying upon his mercy and his grace. And still another New Testament reference, which perhaps expresses it still more clearly. We have this in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, you remember this remarkable commentary on so many of the Old Testament details and practices. And in Hebrews 6 verse 18, we are told that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Here are the New Testament saints of God described as having fled unto him for refuge. And on the basis of these, and one might think of so many other scriptures, we have no hesitation in saying that Joshua chapter 20 is a faint foreshadowing and not a perfect type. It has its limitations, but nevertheless a faint foreshadowing of the work of Christ in salvation. Imagine, if you will, the situation for an individual living in the newly occupied land of Canaan at this time. You recall how the people who entered into Canaan were of a better sort than those who had first left Egypt, and that there was faith among many of them, and they had entered into the land and they were in the process of occupying it, and doubtless there were very many who were very happy and content with their lot. They were living in conformity to the law as it was given to them by Moses and by Joshua. And let us imagine perhaps some individual in one of those tribes going about his daily business quite happily, and maybe involved in some building work, or perhaps in some minor skirmishes with the remaining Canaanite persons. And whilst going about one of these manual tasks or labours, there is perhaps a bow fired at a venture, there is perhaps an axe head which flies off, and his neighbour, a fellow man, is killed, is slain by his hand adjacent to him. And suddenly, everything about his life changes. Changes in a moment. Because he who formerly had been so comfortable in his ways and in his works had considered himself to be, generally speaking, all right in terms of the law, finds himself to be in breach of the law and subject to the penalty of death. Can you imagine the guilt? Can you imagine the conviction? Can you imagine the horror on the part of this individual to find himself condemned in the eyes of the law? You see, in this there is a type, is there not, of conviction. Of conviction, the word of God stands, the law of God stands, and humanity knows it. The as yet unregenerate believer knows perhaps something of it, and for some time, perhaps many years of life, it has so little implication for them. It seems to bear so little weight. Until, by some means or other, by the energies and the striving of the Holy Spirit, they suddenly come under conviction. They suddenly realize that they are not clear in the eyes of God's holy law, but they are a sinner, that they stand condemned already, and that they are under the penalty of death, under all the penalty of the law. The stirrings of guilt, the stirrings of conscience, the peril of their state, the hazard in which they stand, the work of conviction. Oh, how much the devil likes the unbeliever to be content, to have it easy, to be at peace. As long as they are in that state, the devil himself is happy. He desires the contentment of the unbeliever, the stirrings of conscience, the pangs of guilt at sin are an anxiety to the adversary. But let us suppose that this hypothetical individual in the land of Canaan, finding himself guilty of manslaughter, being struck with guilt and conviction, then begins to think to himself, well, there are no immediate relatives on hand. The penalty perhaps would be quite slow in finding me out. I shall stay where I am. There's no need for immediate hurry. I needn't be all at once leaving my family and my present way of life and running to one of those appointed cities. If the devil cannot give us comfort, then he will give us procrastination. Because if that individual were to remain, were to dally, were to be tardy in his fleeing to that city, then at any moment the penalty might arrive. The avenger of blood might appear. The next of kin might come upon the scene. And the penalty be exacted. No, there was no room or space for delay. There is no place for delay in the life of the convicted sinner. For delay then becomes amongst the greatest of their sins. That they should thus prevaricate and procrastinate in the face of judgment and in the light of the knowledge of the law. No, they must at once and without delay flee, while opportunity remains, while a day of grace yet obtains. For now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. And so that individual flees. And is it not a remarkable thing that these six cities, perhaps they had so long heard of them? Yes, they had known about Kadesh and Shechem and Golan and so on. They had remembered a time when Joshua had appointed these cities and they were identified as cities of refuge. And for all those past years, the fact of those cities had meant nothing. But now, conscious of the guilt of sin, facing the wrath and penalty of the law, how important do those locations become? How many persons, I wonder, have sat under the sound of God's word, have heard the way of salvation expounded week by week, sermon by sermon, and it has meant absolutely nothing to them? They hear it as some sort of gripping or moving account of the sacrifice of a saviour and a way back to God, as though it were no more than a fairy tale. But when wrought upon of the Holy Spirit, when conscious of their own guiltiness, when their eyes are suddenly opened to the plight in which they stand, to the penalty of sin which is fast pressing down upon them as quickly as their life expires, suddenly, how much more precious, how much more urgent, how much more imperative does that way of salvation become? And suddenly, those city names, formerly just a place, just a word that they had heard, as Kedesh, as Shechem, as Beza, suddenly become amongst the most important words, the most important names, the most important places that they have ever learned. And that individual must flee unto one of those cities. And do you see in this, my friends, something both of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as pertains unto salvation? Yes, God appointed those cities. God, in his law from Exodus 21 onwards, had said that those places must be given, must be provided. God had divinely enabled the conquest of those places against seeming insurmountable odds. We remember Hebron, for example, and the way in which that was so miraculously overcome by Caleb. God did that. God wrought that work. God provided these cities. God decreed the law. God appointed the process. And to the individual guilty of manslaughter comes the word, "The slayer that killeth any person unawares may flee thither." Flee thither. Here is the message. Here is the commandment. Here is the responsibility of that convicted individual, knowing of those cities, they must flee unto them to be safe. They must exercise themselves. They must exercise appropriating faith in these matters. It was not sufficient for them to remain where they were at the scene of their crime and say, "Well, God is merciful, God is gracious, God has provided cities of refuge, God has provided a means for my acquittal." No, they must flee to it. They must run unto it. They must expend themselves in these things. They must strive to enter in. And very often, my friends, at what cost is this? That individual must at once, perhaps never returning to his home again, quit wife and children and family and lands and his former way of life and his previous occupation, must quit them at once in the great work and process of fleeing unto that city of refuge. This is what salvation demands. This is what is so often involved, of forsaking our former things, acquitting of them, for the sake of salvation, for the sake of the means whereby Christ might be apprehended, leaving behind those previous things, accounting them but loss, as Paul says, that they might the rather be found in Christ. And so that individual, leaving those things behind, flees unto a city of refuge. And fleeing unto one of those places and being granted admittance there, what do they find? They find first shelter from the avenger of blood. You see, this is what the sinner is in need of. The law is broken. That cannot be reversed. The law has its demands. That cannot be reversed. It has a penalty which must be answered. But if they will but flee unto that appointed place, if they will but submit and subscribe themselves to God's appointed means, then shelter can be found. Propitiation for those sins, in order that the avenger of blood might pass over them, might pass by, might be unable to touch them. This is what that city provided. What else was required? There was to be an abiding in that city. There was to be a staying in that place. And my friends, this too is a vital aspect of our Christian life. It is, yes, to be found in Christ, but then, my friends, to be found abiding in Christ, to remain in Him. My friends, there was little hope for that individual who, having fled to a city of refuge, once thought to himself, well, I have been saved from the immediate threat of the penalty of death. I shall forget the law, I shall leave Shechem, I shall leave Hebron, I want to go back. I want to quit these things, I want to please myself and go where I will. As soon as they stepped out of the environs of that place, in what peril did they again stand? No, my friends, in the matter of salvation, there is this fleeing unto Christ, there is an abiding in Christ. And that, not by our own strength, but by the explicit commandment and word of God. God who appointed it. Let me further point out that this provision was made not for Jews only, but in a remarkable foreshadowing of the broadness of application of the gospel, we see both in Joshua 20 that it was for the sojourner among them, whilst in the details of Numbers 35 we have it re-echoed in verse 15, these six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. The glorious provision made in the gospel was not only for Jews, was not only for the Old Testament people of God, but praise his name, for Gentiles also, for such as ourselves in this place and in this day. And gloriously and wonderfully, just as those cities of refuge were so nigh at hand, were so close by any and every one who came under the guilt and penalty of the law, so we read that God is not far from us, but is nigh at hand. Proverbs 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of a contrite spirit. In conclusion, this morning, friends, and thinking of ourselves and our lot and place in this matter of the gospel, it is significant to note that all six of these cities were upon mountaintops, were in high places, were in prominences. You notice Golan is there mentioned, and we are familiar with the expression, the Golan Heights, still to the present day. Hebron, you remember, was upon a mountain. There was Shechem in Mount Ephraim and Galilee in the mountainous regions of Naphtali. These places were prominent. These places were on elevations. These places could be seen from roundabout. And here was a commandment of great relevance to ourselves as the Lord's people, contained in Deuteronomy chapter 19. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land. This is, of course, on the west of Jordan. Three cities in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. These were cities set upon a hill that could not be hid. And unto them the commandment was, thou shalt prepare thee a way. Make the way plain. Make the way clear. See to it that these cities were not inaccessible, were not impossible to reach and to obtain, but that leading up to them there might be a road prepared, that there might be a way made. Oh, my friends, and this is the work of the gospel. This is the preaching of Christ. Christ unto them who are being saved, both Jew and Gentile, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God and the refuge of the sinner. Oh, my friends, that we in our turn, we who by the grace of God are saved, might be them that prepare a way unto these places for every guilty, convicted soul, and say, behold, the way to God. Amen. We shall close this morning with a Sankey hymn, which we perhaps do not very often sing, but seem to answer to our subject so well. Number 702. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. Number 702. Tempests of life in its wide. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.